be looking at actually the entire chapter together, although I'm only going to read aloud for us verses 1 through 20 of Exodus chapter 10. It's our custom when the scripture is to be preached or read aloud that we ask those who are able if they would please stand. So would you at this time, if you're able, please stand. Hear God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." "But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you go and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you again, acknowledging our dependence upon you and upon your Spirit to understand your word, to help us see our need of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. Help us to understand your word and to apply it faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I want to read to you this morning it's a very brief newspaper article, very brief. And the headline of the article reads, "Child falls 40 feet into well is uninjured." And this is what the article said. The 2-year-old child of Mr. and Mrs. J.A. Kaiser, living at the corner of 17th and 15th Avenue, had an almost miraculous escape from death yesterday afternoon about 5 o'clock, when it fell in an old well and was rescued by its father, absolutely uninjured. It seems the child was playing in the garden of their place, in which is located this old well. The well had been covered with boards, and though these had rotted so that when the child stepped on them, they gave way, precipitating the child to the bottom of the well between 37 and 40 feet below. A ladder was secured, and the child's father rescued it. This article was written, you can kind of tell perhaps, it was written in 1914. It was published in, I'm not sure the name of the paper, but I know where it was published in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. And I know this because that two-year-old child was my grandmother. This is an apocryphal story in my family. My mother would tell us this story as children. And then when I had children, she would tell it to my children. And I've heard her tell it to my grandson. It's just one of those stories that's passed down. Now, it's an amazing story. The story, now, of course, the way we were told it was, let me tell you the story of how Granny fell into the well, right? And so when you're a young child and you think, my grandmother was 2 years old? I don't understand that, right? You know? It's a fascinating story. Now, one thing I found a bit odd about the story was to talk about a child and call it an it. You know, it. That's the way the story was written. But it's a story of God's amazing providence. You know, I wouldn't be here if God hadn't rescued my grandmother from the well. As the article put it, a near miraculous recovery. It's a story that's been told and passed on in my family. And we discover here in the book of Exodus, in the story of these plagues, that's yet another reason God brought these plagues. We saw it in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. Go into Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, says the Lord, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I've dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I've done among them, that you may know I am the Lord. This is reminding us, among other things, that there is a vital need that we tell present and future generations of the greatest story they're ever going to hear, the story of their salvation, the story of their redemption. Now, we're here looking this morning at the eighth and the ninth plagues. We're going to look at both this morning. As we've seen, as we go through these plagues that God sent upon Egypt, that he sent his servant Moses to be the mediator, to be the one that leads a picture of a redeemer, leading his people out of bondage into slavery. Jesus, who can be said is the greater Moses. We're seeing in these plagues that they're just getting more and more intense. They're getting more severe. And of course, these plagues are going to culminate in the 10th plague, where the angel of death will come into Egypt, and in those homes where the blood of the Lamb is placed over the door frame, that angel of death will then pass over that home and spare the death of the firstborn in that home. And thus the practice of Passover, that event, and we're going to spend a few weeks thinking through that. But one thing to note, I hadn't brought up before, but it's worth bringing up this morning, is that these plagues up through 9 are kind of coming in threes. Let me just quote Ligon Duncan. There are three threes in the plagues. Plagues 1 through 3, 4 through 6, and 7 through 9 bear certain similarities and seem to be attached in three different distinctive cycles. So this is the middle of the last plague cycle of plagues, referencing the plague of locusts. We've already observed an intensification of the plagues, and especially in the seventh plague, we saw the reintroduction of Aaron's staff into the manifestation of God's power in the plague used to bring the plague upon them. And so this plague of locusts that came upon Egypt, I mean, can you think of anything more disgusting and scary than a plague of locusts? I know when I was looking at a commentary by Philip Ryken, he quoted early in that chapter, and I believe that commentary I've been reading is really just a collection of his sermons, but he quotes from the book On the Banks of Plum Creek by Laura Ingalls Wilder. You remember those stories. And she talks about what she called a grasshopper swarm on the plains of Minnesota that just ate everything. I mean, nothing was left. Nothing green was left. The whole land was brown and desolate. So what was so devastating and fearful about a locust swarm? Well, let me read some quotes from Ryken. He says, scientists report that the daily consumption of a locust equals its own weight. That may not sound like much. However, a full-scale swarm covers several hundred square miles with between 100 and 200 million locusts per mile. John Davis writes, "The locust is perhaps nature's most awesome example of the collective destructive power of a species. An adult locust weighs at a maximum 2 grams, and its combined destructive force can leave thousands of people with famine for years. The Egyptians had never seen anything like this plague, and they will never see anything like it again." So they get this locust plague, and then the next plague that we're going to read about shortly, we'll come to it in a moment, is intense darkness. If you look at verse 21 of chapter 10, where it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." A darkness to be felt. That's how intense the darkness was. A darkness unlike any other. So, again, we're coming to the question, why the plagues? Well, we've seen that the plagues are signs of judgment on Pharaoh and on Egypt. They're also a demonstration of God's kingship and his sovereignty, particularly over the Egyptian gods that they worshiped. And we'll see that again, how specific Egyptian gods are mocked and humiliated by the arrival of these locusts. But another clear reason, a reason we've already touched on, is given in verses 1 and 2, so that generations may know. So that generations present and future will know that Psalm 78, which says, "Tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." So we need to do the same thing for present and future generations. That's where I want to focus our time this morning. So what do we need to do? What is it we need to do for present and future generations? Well, first, we need to teach them well. Teach them well. That's I stole a line from a Crosby, Stills, and Nash song. Teach your children well. That's the sermon title. It's just this teaching them well. That's just a very straightforward application. Be faithful to your children. Be faithful to your children's children. Be faithful to the children that God has brought in your way. The faith in Christ, the gospel, is something that needs to be passed on. I mean, think about what Paul said to Timothy. "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." That's the model. God established the family as really the first means of passing on the truth, his truth. Look at verses 7 through 11 in chapter 10. This is where Pharaoh's servants finally, you know, they're finally getting enough, you know. They're like, "Can't you see? You're killing us, Pharaoh. You're killing us, literally. Let these people go." Of course, they're a little more diplomatic. "Well, how long will this man be a snare to us?" And so Pharaoh says, "Okay, I'll let you go, but which ones?" You know, he basically wants to say only the men can go. But Moses says, "No, we will go," verse 9, "with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, our flocks and our herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." In other words, we all must go. All generations must go. All generations must worship. Puritan pastor Thomas Brooks, he lived 17th century, wrote this, "A family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven." And I was looking through a one-volume theology I have. It's called A Puritan Theology. It's written, authors are Joel Beakey and Mark Jones. And this quote really jumped out at me as I was reading. It says, "Do not be afraid to exhort your children with warm, loving calls to trust and obey the Lord. Be affectionate in manner. Proverbs continually uses the phrase, 'my son,' showing the warmth, love, and urgency in the teachings of a God-fearing father. Tell them you must convey the whole counsel of God because you can't bear the thought of spending eternity apart from them." My father often said to us with tears, "Children, I cannot miss any of you in heaven. Tell your children we will allow you every privilege an open Bible will allow us to give you. But if we say no to you, you must know that flows out of our love." I mean, what we're talking about is just obeying what God will tell his people in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Folks, maybe I'm preaching to the choir and nobody needs to hear this morning, but just in case you do, do you not see this is the most important thing you can do for your children? Please, please, please do not be one of those parents who says, well, I just want my children to kind of make up their own mind. I don't want to force things on my children. This is eternity in the balance. You can say to them, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord as long as you live under my roof. This is what we're going to do. We're going to seek God and we're going to worship him together and you're going to be with me every Lord's day. Now, when you get out of my house and you're paying your own bills, I can't force you what to do. But as long as you're here, this is what I want for you. I can't bear the thought of you not being with me in eternity. Now, that exhortation from Deuteronomy 6, it has two things to say to us, doesn't it? The first thing it says is, we need to be seeking the Lord, don't we? It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might and strength. So you need to be seeking him. You personally, as a parent, as an adult, as an individual, seek the Lord with all your heart. And then it says, then you shall teach them diligently in all of life. I hope you took advantage of some of the resources that Kathy offered had put forward about having family worship or some call it family devotions. You know, look, we're talking pray with your children. Spend 10 minutes reading scripture with them. It doesn't have to. Please don't think it's got to be some 45 minute. If you've got young children in the home with whom you can do this, it's got to be some 45 minute sermon every day. Please don't do that. You'll wear your kids out. You know, less is more, I think. But every day, reading a little bit of scripture, talking about it, praying together. You know, because all of this, and all of this that you're trying, we want you to do in the home, is something that we at the church want to supplement and reinforce. And I use those words carefully. We want to supplement and reinforce. The church in its ministry is never intended to take the place of parents, but to come alongside parents. We don't, you know, that's what we offer, school discipleship to help parents. We offer a youth ministry to assist families. Now, there are some youth and children who may come into our ministry and they don't come from believing families and they're brought by friends or they just come. We're thrilled to have them. We want them here. We'll pray for them and love on them and by God's grace point them to Jesus. But we're here, I would say first and foremost, 1A would be, priority 1A is for the families of our church to come alongside and to encourage. 1B is to reach those who are outside the church. I like this quote by great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper. He was late 19th century. He says, a church which does not teach her youth can never hope to retain a confession, but relinquishes it, cuts off all contact with the past, divorces herself from the fathers, and forms a new group. If you desire to confess the faith, you must learn. So we need to teach our children well. Secondly, we need to, I believe, teach them the gospel. Teach them the gospel. And that's pretty, I think that's an obvious statement. There's nothing profound there, but I think it's pictured here. In verse 2 of chapter 10, it says that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I've dealt harshly with the Egyptians. You know, literally that could be translated as how I have toyed with the Egyptians. That's how that could be understood. In other words, I have brought judgment on sin. It's the bad news of the gospel. The bad news of the gospel is that we all need to grip, is that I am born in the condition called sin, out of which all my acts of wrongdoing and non-doing against God's commands flow, and God in his holiness and infinite perfection must judge and punish sin because of who he is. That's the bad news. And so I think that's what's get Teach your children how I did bring judgment. I mean, like verse 3, God's words to Pharaoh through Moses. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? I mean, that's the call of the gospel, isn't it? To see ourselves in need of God's grace and mercy, and to forsake our pride and our own efforts to earn God's favor, to even claim our own righteous record. That's what coming to faith in Christ really is. I like this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He said of verse 3 in chapter 10, he says, "Forget Pharaoh and only think of yourself. Let the Lord Jesus Christ himself, with the thorn-crowned head and the pierced hand, stand by your pew, and looking right down into your soul, say in his matchless tone of music, the music of the heart of love, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" And so we seek to apply what the Lord would have Moses pass on to his children, his grandchildren. We're teaching them, look, you're in need of God's grace. You're in need of his mercy. You get the bad news, but look, get the good news, because it's the bad news and then the good news. And the verse 2, I think, alludes to the good news. It says, "What signs I have done among them that you may know that I am the Lord." This is the signs of deliverance. God's going to bring these locusts, and then he's going to remove them. You'll see where, for example, in the land of Goshen, there'll be light. Where throughout the rest of Egypt, there's darkness. There's God's mercy. Tell these things, teach them these, so they can know that I am the Lord. Teach them that I am the only true and living God. And this is, I think, helpful for us to understand why this particular sign of a plague of locusts was so significant. I'm going to quote again from Philip Ryken. "The Egyptians worshipped Men, the patron god of the crops. Men worshippers held an annual harvest festival, which may well have coincided with the eighth plague. The Egyptians also worshipped Isis, the goddess of life, who prepared flax for clothing, Nepri, the god of grain, Anubis, the guardian of the fields, and Senehem, the divine protector against pests. They depended on all these gods to preserve their food supply. An inscription on the Tanis stele," which I imagine is some hieroglyphic parchment or whatever, "which dates from the reign of Taharqa, speaks of, quote, a fine field which the gods protected against grasshoppers." And Ryken says, "But not this time. This time the gods failed, and the Egyptians learned not to trust them for their daily bread, which only the God of Israel can provide." So these plagues, including the locusts, showed God's power. They showed his judgment, but they also showed his mercy. Because we read later in verses 16 through 19, "Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt." And don't you love it how, you know, a locust swarm is buffeted, is dependent on wherever the wind takes it. That's where the swarm goes. So the swarm comes in from the east, and then this west wind blows it. And where does it go? In the Red Sea. You know, preview of coming attractions for the Egyptian army, right? That's what happens to the locusts. So we need to teach, bottom line, the truth of the gospel to our children. We need to teach them of the mercy of God in Christ. We need to teach them the love of Jesus, that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. We need to teach them salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, and the work of Christ alone. You know, I was made and came to understand the gospel very, very clearly through what's called the Wordless Book. Now, this is a very, very, very special copy of the Wordless Book because my wife made it, right? I'm not sure how many of y'all have heard the Wordless Book. It starts with, I got it upside down. Let me do it. It starts with the black page. And the black page is to remind us, and this is great for use with a child. It shows us, reminds us that our hearts are black with sin. And it separates us from God. The bad news is real. We can't hope to earn God's favor. The next page is the red page, which points us to the love of Jesus as he died on the cross for our sins and was raised again from the dead. He was our substitute, which takes us to the white page, which means my sins are forgiven and my record is clean. That means I can, this is yet the gold page. And that God gives me the gracious gift of himself and eternity with him in heaven. And the way I grow, and that's the green cover on the back of it. The way I grow and know Jesus better is through his word and prayer and worship. I mean, just a simple tool. You know who came up with that tool? Charles Spurgeon did. I just thought that's fascinating. He first came up with this tool, a way for us to communicate, maybe it helps some of you, right? To understand the gospel, that they might know and understand the rich truths of who God is and what he's done for us. We need to teach our children well. We need to teach them the gospel. And lastly, we want to teach them that only the Lord can overcome the darkness. Only the Lord can overcome the darkness. I'll read aloud verses 21 through 29 as you remain seated. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. From the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Well, this ninth plague is one that doesn't involve a warning. We've seen that pattern before. And it's this darkness that we've already talked about in verse 21, a darkness that can be felt, which really underscores the miraculous nature of this plague. Let me quote Dr. John Currid at this point. He says, "Some commentators want to explain the darkness that may be felt by arguing that this plague is really a sandstorm, or the Khamsin from Arabia, that's the sand, a name for the sandstorm, that brings thick dust or sand to Egypt. There is absolutely no justification for such a naturalistic explanation of the scriptures." So what's significant about a plague of darkness? Well, you could guess there's a lot. But particularly when we consider that this provided a full frontal assault of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords against the most supreme deity worshipped by the Egyptians, and that was the sun god known as Amon-Re. This was, in some ways, was the ultimate plague. I mean, this is full and comprehensive victory that God brings. I like what Philip Ryken says. When your God is the sun and the sun gets blotted out, you're left with only emptiness and dread. It was so dark that the Egyptians couldn't even light their homes. But according to verse 23, the Lord gave light to his people. You know that darkness is a sign of being abandoned by God. It's a clear sign here of God's judgment. You know, if you live... Yeah, I visited Alaska, and I thought this would be a great place to live, you know, the beautiful scenery. But I'm not sure if I could live with the short daylight hours you get in the winter. I mean, it really causes some problems for people. And that's why there's such a thing as light therapy to help deal with depression. I mean, darkness is associated with fear and dread and depression. And this lasted 3 days, and that was more than enough to get the attention of Pharaoh. And we get this picture of his, again, pseudo, his fake, his false repentance. It comes up in verse 24, but, actually in that verse, Pharaoh says, "You can go, but don't take your livestock with you. Don't take any food with you." And Moses says, "No, either we all go with all our possessions, or we don't go at all. You've got to let us go." And of course, we see Pharaoh's hardness of heart. And he says, "Get away from me. I never want to see you again," basically. Basically, Pharaoh's looking for a way to guarantee that this slave population comes back. You know, you can go out a little ways, but I want to make sure you come back. But again, in verses 27 through 29, there's that picture again of his hard heart and how the Lord is using Pharaoh for his own purposes. God is sovereign even over the heart of Pharaoh. And if you remember, we mentioned before, the heart of the Pharaoh is considered to be exceptionally powerful. And God's sovereign even over his heart. I just think here we're just reminded in this plague of the truth of Psalm 27, which says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Because light is synonymous in Scripture with salvation. It's synonymous with the work of Jesus. And the only way out of the darkness of sin and judgment is in the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've thought a lot about that story about my grandmother. I remember one detail that she remembers, even as a child, being at the bottom of that well and seeing a big old frog down there. And that used to kind of creep me out to hear that part of the story, you know. You know, some of you will get this, but you know, my grandmother was the original baby Jessica, really, if you think about it. Y'all remember in the 80s, the little baby that got stuck in the... Yeah, okay, I'm dating myself. But anyway, baby Jessica, they captured, you know, that was when Ronald Reagan was president and this young child had fallen into a well. Well, my grandmother preceded her in her own story. She was trapped in a dark place. She had no hope. And the only way she could come out of that darkness was someone had to go down and rescue her. That's what Christ has done for us. John 1 puts it plainly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Do you believe that message? That's the message we've got to proclaim. Not just to children, but to everyone who will listen. Do you believe that Jesus is the light of the world, who overcame the darkness through his life, death, burial, and resurrection from the dead? As we wrap this up and move towards the Lord's table, let me just say this. Some of you may be sitting here and feeling pretty guilty. What do you mean? What do I mean? Well, maybe you feel like, you know, I didn't do a good job teaching my children. I'm not doing a good job, or my kids are now out of the house, and I feel really bad about some of the things you've said. Well, let me offer three thoughts. First, God's grace is always greater than all our failures. God has more grace and more mercy than you've got sin and failure. That's the gospel. So I would encourage you, believe the gospel this morning for yourself. God delights in forgiveness. Secondly, I would say there's no time like the present to get a fresh start. If you've got children in your home or youth, teens in your home, be a storyteller. Tell the greatest story ever told, the gospel, to your children, to your family. Look for resources that you might read with them and pray with them, if only, as we've said, moments a day. And the last thing I would say, maybe your kids are grown and maybe they're out of the house. Maybe you don't have children. Then I would please urge you and beg you, would you pray? Pray for those kids that are gone. Pray for those grandchildren. Pray for the children of this church. What a blessing it is to pray with those kids that we send to teach me to worship. They all represent families that need prayer and encouragement. We believe that God makes us as a church a covenant family. So you can pray. May God enable us as a church family to truly teach our children well. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word and for its encouragement. We thank you for the work you did in and through your servant Moses, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has led us out of bondage to sin and its consequences, its power, and its penalty. Well, we rejoice in that good news. Thank you for the gift of family and children. I pray for every family, every marriage in this room, that you would just be at work. Lord, you'd grant opportunity to teach the faith to the present and future generations. And for those who are discouraged about where they are in this process, maybe they long for children, maybe they've feel like they've blown it with their own children. Lord, we pray you'd give us grace to believe the gospel and to rest in your divine providence over all things. And Lord, now as we come to rehearse the gospel, as it were, through the Lord's table, would you bless and encourage us during these moments? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.